This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Going on with our studies in the prophecy of Ezekiel, we have now reached the 36th chapter. So I will ask you to turn to the prophecy and open it at that chapter, 36. This is a message to the mountains of Israel. It is not the first time in this prophecy that Ezekiel was commanded by God to prophesy to the mountains. Now, perhaps you can cast your mind back to chapter 6. If you can't sometime, will you just look it up again, where the prophet is commissioned to prophesy against the mountains of Israel. Why was that? Because of their idolatry. Because Israel chose to erect their idols and their groves on the mountain summits. And so God said he was going to judge them. For this, the prophet was to prophesy against the mountains. Here in the structure, that's at the beginning of the prophecy, now you're coming to the end, near the end, you find this time God is going to bless the mountains, just the opposite. You often get that balance, that difference in the structure of a part of God's word. But in some cases, you will find as you read these verses that the mountains are put for the whole land, not merely for the mountains themselves. So let's read the opening verses. Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. They're personified, of course, as being able to listen to God's voice. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy, they've been the object of the enemy's covetousness, and so God is going to deal with them for that. Because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. They were going to capture them and take possession of them. Therefore, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up forever, or so they think, of course, swallowed you up on every side that you might be taken, might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of talkers. Well, that's Old English. Let me put it into modern English. You became the talk and the evil gossip of the people through this action on the part of the surrounding nations. And not, you see, it says in the Old English, and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains. Next verses show that God is going to deal with these Gentile nations that coveted these mountains and took possession of them and laid them waste. And now note what God is going to do for them in verse 8. But ye, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. They will soon come home. The Revised Standard Version. The restoration of Israel is near. And with it comes the restoration of the land. Never forget, God's not going to bring back Israel from the four quarters of the earth to a desolate land, a land where there's no fertility. Oh dear me, he's going to make it, this chapter says, like the Garden of Eden. He's going to so bless it. And I don't think it'll be necessary in that day for the Jew who's brought back, the true Jew, the true Israelite, to work and labour like the Jew in the land is doing today. He's had to devise irrigation schemes, you remember, worked tremendously hard to make that land fertile, and he's incurred the wrath of the surrounding nations. You remember the Arabs, there's a constant seething and quarrelling over the waters of the Jordan. That won't happen in the kingdom age. God is going to restore the early rains, the latter rains, which are such a feature of the geography and fertility of Palestine. And when they've got that, well, this land is going to produce like no other land on earth. It's going to be the most marvellous land in the world. So, they are ready to come home at this point. Now God says in verse 9, I am for you. I'm on your side. I'm going to look after you. And when God says he's for a person, well, how marvellous. When he says I'm against a person, how terrible. He's going to say in the next chapter concerning Gog, I am against thee, O Gog. Look at the difference. Surely we can say later on the wonder of it, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so there's those two things. All people, of course, have a relationship with God in one way or the other, like that. He's either for them, that's his own children if they're redeemed, or he's against them if they're not. But he's for the mountains and for the land of Israel. I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy, to chapter 11. And I want you to see, right in the very early days of Israel's history, how God said he had a special watchful care over this land. Deuteronomy 11, verse 10. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence you came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. Here's the early rain and the latter rain, of course, giving it what is utterly necessary for its fertility. Now note, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. From the beginning of the year, even to the end of the year. Now isn't that marvellous? God says, I'm always watching this piece of land from the beginning of the year, from January to December. Now I know the whole earth is the Lord's, the psalmist says that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But there's a special part of it that's specially dear. And it's this land, it's Emmanuel's land. And we've got no right to spiritualize that from the prophecy of Isaiah and turn it into heaven, like hymns do. Oh dear me, no. This is the land that God promised to Abraham. Geographically, from the river Nile, the river of Egypt, right over to the river Euphrates, taking in the land of Babylon, of all things. Tremendous piece of the earth's globe, and right in the center of the earth, geographically. In fact, if you could look at the Hebrew, you'd find it's called the navel of the earth. Just as the navel is the center part of the human body, you see? This is called the navel of the earth. And God says, I'm watching over it. I've got special care for this land. And at the end time, when the time comes to restore this people, and if anyone asks me, don't you think they're restored now? My answer is no, I do not think they are. At least I do not think the prophecy has been completely fulfilled. We have a partial fulfillment in the number that have gone back to Palestine. But there's countless millions outside yet that God is yet going to gather. And when we remember the extent of the land, we shall have no problems. People may say, well, how is God going to put millions of people into the land of Palestine, which is no bigger than our Wales at present? Well, the answer is he isn't. He's not going to attempt anything so stupid. The land that Israel is going to possess is the land which they never have done yet. They came the nearest to doing it in Solomon's day. But Solomon had suzerainty, he had control over practically all the land given to Abraham, but you're expressly told in the Old Testament that Israel dwelt in the land from Dan to Beersheba. In other words, they lived in the little part called Palestine. They never possessed it. Solomon was merely anticipating the time when at last, in the great kingdom age, God's people will be restored and redeemed, and they will possess. And this chapter is going to tell you over and over again, they shall possess the land, God says, that I gave to their fathers. And you cannot spiritualize it. Let's go towards the end of the chapter. God is going to give them this land under the terms of the new covenant, and it's the land given to Jacob. Turn to the next chapter for a moment, chapter 37. Verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant. Now, the words couldn't be clearer. Those who must spiritualize, those who want to give this to the church, well, I must say, quite frankly, they're using a most unsound principle of interpretation. One that should never be used because they're just twisting the words of God from their correct interpretation and setting. So here's God says, I'm for you, back to chapter 36, I'm watching over you, and there's going to be a time when they're going to be tilled and they're going to be sown, verse 9, and God's going to multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded. Then I will multiply upon you man and beast. They shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates. I'll cause you to inhabit it as in the former times, as you did in past times, and will do better to you than it was at the beginning. So God, this is going to be a wonderful finish for this people when they are redeemed. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, of course, we can't read every verse because these chapters are very long. I would ask you, though, to read the verses carefully. Verses 13 and 14 may be a little difficult in our Old English. Thus saith the Lord God, because they say to you, thou land devourest up men, and hast bereaved thy nations. You devour men, you bereave your nation of children, seems to yield more sense. And then verses 14 and 15, I'll again read to you in this modern translation. God says, I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble. Now, even today, let's be honest, the Jew hasn't got a very good name amongst people, and especially with the anti-Semitic spirit that is about today. God says, that's all going to be reversed. I will not let them talk evil of you anymore. I won't even let you hear it. He's going to silence their mouth. Because this is going to be obviously the redeemed of the Lord. They're going to be changed. And friends, we can't imagine what a redeemed and a holy nation this nation is going to be. What they're going to be like. We think of the Jew all the time and as we see him today. Sometimes, of course, grasping. Sometimes not a very nice person. But we've no right to dub the whole of the race like that. After all, you can find plenty of Gentiles who are just as bad. And there are one or two nice Gentiles, you know. So I think we've got to keep balanced in this. But what are days coming for them when God says, all my people shall be holy? They're all going to be righteous because they're going to be saved with the same salvation that you have and I have, and with the same Saviour. And God hasn't got two kinds of salvation, one for his earthly people and one for his heavenly. And he hasn't got two kinds of righteousness. It's one thing all the way through. It's the righteousness of God that never changes. Old Testament and new. The Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, that will be true of that people. Redeemed, restored, made holy, and absolutely and utterly usable at last by God as the great priest nation to be his representative and take the knowledge of the truth and the gospel to the ends of the earth. Then from verses 16 onwards, we get the restoration of this people. But God is very jealous about his name, you'll notice. Verse 20. When they entered into the heathen, let's say when they entered into the Gentile nations in captivity, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. They let the Lord down badly. They profaned my name. Verse 21. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned amongst the heathen. Of course, that's the nations. You know, every time we get the word heathen in the Old Testament, it's the Goyim, it's the Gentile nations. The nations, where they went. And so the next verse. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. It's my namesake that I'm concerned about, God says, Mother, my holiness. You've let me down. You've let me down badly. But what I do for you, it's to vindicate myself, my holiness, and my righteousness. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned amongst the nations, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord. God's going to vindicate himself in that day. Notice how he does it too in the last of the minor prophets, the prophecy of Malachi. Chapter 1. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, that's the whole earth then, my name shall be great amongst the nations, amongst the Gentiles. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great amongst the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. So you see, a day is coming, friends, when God is going to be known by the Gentile nations. His name is going to be great. But you can't say that's true today. It's never been true in this age. Christianity is such a nominal thing. It's such a thin veneer, isn't it? So often. Something just merely nominal. But God's going to vindicate. They're really going to know him. And not only that, but God says in this prophecy, his glory is going to be known by the nations. And in Isaiah's prophecy, you remember chapter 6, it says, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. So that isn't Israel, is it? That includes everybody. But Israel, the first to get it. We shall see the glory coming back upon Israel, upon the new temple at the end time in these closing chapters, just as we saw the glory departing from them in the earlier chapters. And the cherubim with them, back come the cherubim, back come the glory. Well, his earthly people must have this first. And then, through their ministry, this glory and this knowledge spreads to the whole earth. Again, note in chapter 36, the only possible basis for this to happen to the people of Israel, it's new covenant. We're going to get now exactly the same truth as Jeremiah 31, which we studied a while ago. God said, I will take you, verse 24, from the nations, and gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now that's this literal land. You dare not spiritualize it. Just makes nonsense if you do. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart. That's what they've got now. All this stony, blind hardness. Hardness of heart. That's how they were left, as we know so well, with that awful statement by the Apostle Paul in the end of the Acts, in Acts 28. Seeing you shall see, you're not going to see. You'll see all right with the natural eyes, but you'll never see spiritually. And you'll hear things with your natural ears, but you won't hear. And you can't receive the truth, because your heart is made heavy and hardened. And that heavy heart has rested upon Israel for well nigh 2,000 years. And we're told by the apostle that when they read the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they read it with a veil over their eyes. But there's coming a time when that veil is going to be taken away. And they won't take it away themselves. They can't remove it themselves. And missionaries can't remove it either. And the professing church can't do it. They've been trying to do it for near 2,000 years. No, it's not by the preaching of the gospel, done by human beings. It's nothing but the returning glory of the Saviour as they see him return, at last. Oh, I often think of that. How tremendous must be this hardness of Israel, that it takes literally the sight of the returning Christ in glory to save them. Something more than merely preaching the gospel. I know God has saved individual Jews, praise the Lord, of course he has. Saved hundreds of them. But not the race. Not the race. Still as Christ rejecting as ever. Some of them may be thinking a little more about what happened nearly 2,000 years ago. Yes, their minds may be a little more open to what they used to be. But still they don't acknowledge him as their Messiah. Or their Saviour. But they're going to in that great day. Now here's the basis. And the Lord makes it quite clear that new covenant rests upon his atoning work on the cross. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. There it is. So resting upon the precious shed blood, resting upon what he's accomplished on the cross, this is the basis for Israel's restoration. Now that's the answer to all the people who object to any future restoration of Israel. And they want to put all the prophecies to the church that belong to Israel. It's just not true. The church doesn't need them. The church is told perfectly clearly in the epistles that have been given to it that it's saved by the same Saviour. There's no need to rob Israel of anything. God is concerned with the salvation of an earthly people. God is concerned with the salvation of a heavenly people. And the same God works all things after the counsel of his own will. What a marvellous plan he's got. How tremendous it is. And how Christians are so often whittling it down, only seeing just a small part of it and thinking they're seeing the whole. Oh, there's so much of that done. Looking at the part and imagining it's the whole lot. We mustn't do that. We must ask the Lord to enlarge our minds so that we can get some of the wonder and the greatness of it. So the new covenant touches the heart. You read Jeremiah 31 again, where God says he's going to put his law in their hearts. He's going to take away the stoneness, the hardness, and he's going to give them a tender heart in its place. A heart of flesh, a heart that feels, as verse 26. And he's going to have this new spirit. Verse 28, you shall dwell in the land. God keeps repeating this. How anyone could have missed it is a mystery to me. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. How can that refer to the church? What did God give to any of your ancestors? Did he ever give them a piece of land? Well, I don't know who my ancestors are anyway. And I'm quite sure he didn't. You see, you've got to play havoc with the Bible if you interpret it in this fashion. Take it as meaning what it says and everything's clear. You shall be my people and I will be your God. God says that over and over again at this end time. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. Here's God dealing with their sins. And their sins and iniquities, God says, I'll remember no more. Not here, but he says under the same terms of this same covenant. And then note the blessing on the land. Verse 30. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the nations. Then you shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves. Oh, here's true repentance for sin. Instead of rejecting him, they're going to reject and they're going to hate themselves for what they did. Here's true repentance. This is a real conviction of the Holy Spirit. You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, saith the Lord God, be it known to you. No, I'm doing it because my name is at stake, my promise is at stake, my covenant is at stake. And God can never break his word. He made a covenant to Abraham, and it's for the Father's sake. Remember how the apostle put it in Romans? They're beloved for the Father's sake. Because God made this promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he cannot break it. He's not doing it because of any goodness in them. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, so is all the sins of Israel dealt with, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like paradise, has become like the Garden of Eden. What a thing to say. Again, this is literal, we dare not spiritualize it. What Palestine will be like, and the whole land given right across the river Euphrates, what it will be like when God deals with it and makes it fertile? Well, it passes all our imagination, doesn't it? It's going to be a reflection of paradise. And the waste, and the desolate, and the ruined cities are become fenced, and are inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you, note that, the nations that are left, you have a similar statement in Zechariah's prophecy at the end. The nations that are left. What do they mean? Well, I mean after the terrible destruction that comes under the great judgments of the end time. Those judgments listed in the books of Revelation, under the trumpets, and under the vials, under the bowls, and under the seven seals that are broken. Oh, there's going to be a tremendous desolation of the earth's population, the nations that are left. It's an ominous phrase, but there is a lot behind it. They're going to know that I am the Lord. They're going to build the ruined places, verse 36, and plant that was desolate. I, Jehovah, have spoken it, and I will do it. Well, who will say then this cannot take place? God says, I purposed it, and it's coming to pass. Shall he speak and not do it? We're dealing with a God who always honours his word. Now note verse 37. I think this is very important. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Now God's just told you all the things he's going to do. He's going to do this for the land. He's going to make it fertile. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to bring them out of all the nations. He's going to let them dwell securely. He's going to help them to build all the cities. They're going to be inhabited. Look at the long list. Yet, he says, they've got to ask me to do it for them. Well, I think we've got a great light here upon the purpose of prayer, or one of the purposes of prayer. Because this is not dispensational. This is true for all time. Some people say, well, there's no need to pray. God's told you what he's going to do, you see. You have no need to pray. I've heard some people talk like that who profess to see the truth of the mystery. But friends, that's entirely wrong. What is one of the great purposes of prayer? One of the great purposes of prayer is to bring you and me into a thankful frame of mind and a humble frame of mind, and to go to God and say, please, Lord, do it for me. I can't do it for myself. That's a very good discipline. That's the sort of discipline, if you're wise, that you give to children, if you've got children under your charge. Do you allow children to, let us say, sit at a table and just grab what they like? No. You teach them to say, please, can I have? And when you've had it, you say, thank you. This is part of good manners. This is part of discipline, friends. And there's a discipline of prayer. You go to the Lord and say, please, Lord, I know you said in your word, but please, Lord, will you? And when he's done it, I hope we say, thank you, Lord. For prayer is often just praise, without asking him for anything. It's just saying thank you. Now God says, I will be inquired of to do it for you. So don't you be afraid of asking the Lord to do things which he said in his word, as long as you're sure, of course, he said it to you, as member of the body. You can go and you can ask him. And it shows him, if you're sincere, he can see then that you're just in the position to have the prayer answered. But if we merely take it for granted, it shows we're not in the position to have the prayer answered. And friends, we shan't get it answered either. We shall lose something, most surely, by a wrong attitude. That's only one of the objects of prayer, I know, but it's a very important one. Nevertheless, I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. As for the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Not flocks of sheep, look. Flocks of men. And then this statement which comes so many times in this prophecy, which is so crucial, the knowledge of God. They shall know that I am the Lord. This knowledge, you see, is as important in the Old Testament economy as it is today. We make much of that great statement of Paul's in Philippians, that I may know him. We say that's the great goal of the Christian now. Of course it is. And it always was in the Old Testament for his earthly people to know me. They shall know that I am the Lord. And there's a time coming which this very prophecy tells us, when the Gentile nations, God says, shall know me. From the least to the greatest, they shall know that I am the Lord. In our next study, we're going to look at chapter 37, a very difficult chapter, dealing with Gog and Magog. But you'll find the same thing said, that after God's dealt with this anti-Christian great set up against himself and against his people. God says, you shall know that I'm the Lord. Oh yes, there's two ways of knowing, isn't there? There's a knowing that comes from a willing response of the heart, because you want to know. There's a knowing that comes for people who don't want to know and rebel against God, and God says, well, I'll make you know then. I'll make you acknowledge me. There's two ways, you see. And so whether it's God's enemies or whether it's God's people, as I said just now, he's going to vindicate himself, his holy name, and everybody will put him in the rightful place. Or as Philippians says in another context, there's coming a time when every knee shall bow. Every knee. No exception. People in heaven, people on earth, people under the earth, whoever they may be, shall at last give the Lord Jesus his rightful place. Well, I hope we do it now. We don't have to wait for that day. We bow the knee now. We say to him, Lord. Not merely Saviour. We say to him, Lord, be my controller. Be the one that takes possession of me and all I have utterly. We lay ourselves, I trust, at his feet. We present even our bodies a living sacrifice, having the assurance from his word that he's pleased to accept even that. These poor mortal bodies of ours, we say, Lord, take them and strengthen them and cleanse them and use them. And he doesn't despise them. No, it says it's well pleasing to him. He's glad for us to do that. Well, let's do it. And let's have all the joy and the encouragement we shall get by believing him and doing what he's told us to do, being obedient children.